Well, is the church still needed? Is the church still necessary? If I were to ask you that question this morning, no doubt those of you that are here, I think that your answer would be yes. At least, hopefully, it would be yes. Obviously, if you are tuning in or you are here, then you value church and what it is and why we should have it. If we were to go out on the street and ask that question, the answer would probably be no, it's not essential, it is not needed, it's not necessary. None of which would be surprising to us, both the answers in here nor the answers out there. But I think the trouble is when you would ask those that claim to be Christians, is the church needed? Is the church necessary? Sadly, I think you would get very mixed answers. And I think the overall consensus would be that it's good, but optional. That it's helpful, but not necessary. And I think most research would prove that consensus, that point of most, the opinion that most would have. And the fear of many is that those churchgoers, those that would regularly attend worship services or even have church membership that would see worship as optional before this shutdown will now deem it non-essential for their life and that they won't come back altogether even when it's safe to do so. And the Lord may be using this for a winnowing time in the church, and that may not be all bad. But as we emerge from this, it's my hope that we would see not how necessary and how needed is the church, but how very essential it is to us. So very essential to our life, so very essential to our existence, and absolutely critical to our spiritual well-being. We need the church. We cannot be churchless Christians. And we need that love for the church to be rekindled. And we need to know why it is essential. In fact, if someone was to ask you, why do you go to church? Or why do you tune in on a Sunday morning? Your answer needs to be more than just, I enjoy it. Or it's just become habit. It's what I do on Sunday morning. Neither of those are good answers. Why is it that you should be connected to the local church? What is gained? What is given? What is achieved? Why is it essential? That's what the book of Philippians helps us to discover. Paul knows nothing of churchless Christianity. In fact, after his conversion to Christ, he gave of his life for the church, not to just make converts, but to plant churches. Wherever he went, that was his goal. He would establish churches. When he wrote, like he does here in this letter, he wrote to churches, or he wrote to the leaders of the church. And hopefully through this book, we can learn why that is so. Why Paul was not only just Christ-centric, but church-centric. Well, I think his prayer this morning, as we see it in verses 3 through 11, helps us to discover why Paul says that the church is so essential. And what we see is not only his mind, but his heart on this matter. And so we will see this passage from three points. We see the prayer of thanksgiving, the prayer of affection, and then the prayer for growth. First, the prayer of thanksgiving. Having looked last week at the author and the recipients and some of the themes, we now begin to look at the bulk of the letter, the subject at hand. And it's interesting that Paul begins with thanksgiving. He begins with prayer. And I say that is important because he doesn't just kind of dive into the main reason why he is writing. He doesn't say, well, let me just kind of get down to business here. Let me be brief. Let me be concise. Let me get to the point. Let me list my problems. Let me tell you my complaints so that you can get to work fixing that. No, he rather says, let me begin by telling you what I am thankful for and why I am praying, and even giving you the content of my prayers. And the tenor of his prayer isn't, hey, fix this, do that. His prayer is a prayer of thankfulness. And we see that from the very beginning, don't we? Look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you. For you make it my prayer joyful, or my prayers with joy. He literally says every thought, every memory of you brings thanksgiving. It brings thankfulness. My prayers are filled with joy when I think about you. My prayer life is brightened by being able to pray for you. And that's significant because Paul was no doubt a man of heavy burdens. He had many trials, many tribulations, personally and corporately. He bore, no doubt, the burdens of all the churches that he was a part of and their problems. And we read about some of those problems in the letters that he writes to them. And he knows what's going on both within and without. And no doubt he was at times perhaps worried, were they succumb to false teaching? Would they begin to fight against one another and divide and break apart the church? And yet he says, when I get to you, Philippians, when I see your name on my prayer sheet, it's like a breath of fresh air. My sails are full because you are the wind that drives me along, because I am so filled with thankfulness and joy. Let me ask, is there items in your prayer life that bring that kind of thanksgiving, that bring that kind of joy? No doubt there are things that we must pray about that are sometimes difficult to pray about, things that are draining to pray about. For example, we're told to pray for our enemies, that we're to love our enemies and to pray for those that persecute you. And that's a command, and that's obedience that we must give, but it's hard to do, isn't it? And no doubt it is not enjoyable. And so we do that out of willful obedience, but that shouldn't be all of our prayers. We shouldn't just only pray out of willful obedience. There should be items, specifically people, that are a joy to pray for, not a burden at all. In fact, you are blessed to be able to pray for them because it is so life-giving. You don't do it just out of willful obedience. You do it out of joyful obedience. And so let me ask you, do you have such people? Do you have such items? Are you part of such ministries and missions that really give you joy? And it is a blessing to be able to pray for them. I hope so. Because as Paul begins, he says, that is the church in Philippi. What a blessing. I am blessed by them. And why is he blessed by them? Well, we go on to read, it says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Because of your partnership in the gospel, that word is koinonia, which no doubt, even if you're not a Greek scholar, you know what that word means. It means fellowship. Because of your fellowship in the gospel, because of your participation in the gospel, they understood that the church is about the good news of Jesus Christ and spreading that. And the church in Philippi remained gospel-centered. They kept the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those that believe, the power of God for salvation to all that believe in him. And that is the heart of the church, isn't it? That the gospel is where we receive our power. The gospel is where we receive salvation and life. And if the church no longer becomes about the gospel, then we are just merely a country club that gathers together on Sundays. We need to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the Philippians got that. They remained focused on it. They engaged in it for themselves and for their community and beyond. As we'll see later, not only did they remain gospel-centered in their own church, but they engaged in the work of the gospel going throughout Europe and to all the places that Paul was going after Philippi to plant. And not only did they send money, they did send money. He thanks them for their gifts, but they also sent people to support them. We'll read that they sent Epaphroditus. And so we see that they gave personal and material support, money as well as people and resources to minister alongside Paul and with him. And Paul is beginning to say, what a blessing that is. What a blessing it is to have a church that understands it takes both money and people. It's not one or the other, it's both and. If I can put it quite simply, it takes dollars and dudes. It takes money and manpower. It takes men and women. It takes all of us, really, and everything that we have. You remember Isaiah when he had that vision of the Lord and the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. As he sees that, what is his response? Here I am, God. Send him. Send her. Send my money. No, here I am, God. Send me. Here I am. Use me, O Lord. Use all of me. Use my life. Use my money. Use my all. I give it over to you. All of it belongs to you. Use me as your vessel. Use me as your vehicle for the gospel and for the nations, for the extension of your kingdom. Have me to be consumed with the gospel internally and externally. That is what Paul thanks them for. Thanks them for their partnership in the gospel. And you might read this portion and say, well, yeah, it was easy for Paul to be thankful. You know, the church in Philippi looks like such a great church. It looks like probably the most perfect church ever. I would love to be a part of that church, because if I were, then I would be thankful like Paul is thankful. Well, the Philippian church was not a perfect church, and we'll see that throughout this book. Nor are there perfect churches. The only perfect church will be when Jesus Christ comes back again and perfects his glorified church. Till then, it will be very imperfect churches. But that does not stop Paul from being thankful. And why is it that he can be thankful? Well, look at verse 6 with me. This is how he can be confident of what is taking place, because he's not confident in the Philippians. He's confident in God when he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful verse. That is a verse that hopefully, if you underline, if you highlight, if you put stars, it has all of those around it, because that is such a wonderful promise. Paul is saying, I am confident not in you, but in God, that what he has begun, he will bring to completion. In other words, he says that the church in Philippi, as well as you and me, are a work in progress. We are under construction. Perhaps you've seen those signs, right? When construction companies or businesses, they'll put those signs up there, work in progress, under construction, pardon for our mess. And in a sense, that is all of us. We wear one of those signs because we are not yet complete, but we are being made complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the promise that we must remember, is that there are no unfinished projects when it comes to God. That there are no unbaked loaves in God's oven. And so we must be thankful for the work as that work is being completed, not just when it is completed. Even in the process, we're thankful for it. And so let me pause there and just say, too often, and I say this of myself as well, too often we make our thanksgiving include exceptions. That we say, I'm thankful for this, but, and we always have to add that word, but, I wish this could be better. Or this would be different. And we can't be fully thankful because the glass is only half full, which means that it also is half empty. And so often we focus on that half empty part, and therefore it allows us not even be thankful for the part. And we do this with things in our life, oftentimes things that are very close to us. Perhaps you do this with your spouse. I'm thankful for my wife, I'm thankful for my husband, but I wish this was different, or he had this, or she did that. Or maybe it's your children, or maybe it's your work, or maybe it's yourself. We always have to add that little exception clause. We always have to add that but at the end. I say this with all pastoral affection, as I say it to you, as I say it as much to myself, stop it. Stop doing that. Stop adding those buts at the end. Just be thankful. Being thankful somehow does not negate the negatives or does not neglect that there are areas of improvement in all things that are earthly. But even that, as Paul says, is in God's hands. And so be thankful for the process. Be thankful even for the imperfections. Because we're not glorified yet. We're not to glory, and we won't be until he comes back or we die and go to be with him. So will that other person that we so often see their shortcomings in. Rather, let us have an attitude of thankfulness. And that often applies to the church as well, or should apply to the church. It's too easy to focus on the negatives, isn't it? What it's not. Instead of being grateful for what it is. Praising God for it. Just know that everyone and everything is a work in progress. Just like you. And just like me. And so we can't cultivate this attitude of gratitude, as they say. We can't have this thankfulness. We can't extend this grace to others until we understand here what Paul says to us. That we can be thankful. Both in the things that are good and even the things that are incomplete. Because why? God is over all of them, isn't he? So he has this prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer that we need to learn and apply to our hearts so much more than we do. He goes on to give a prayer of affection. He says in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you. Notice that. Right for me to feel this way. And we might say, well, we can skip this part because we're Presbyterians and we don't have feelings. We're the frozen chosen. We are the stoic scholars. Tell me how I'm to think, but don't tell me how I am to feel. No, Paul says, let me tell you how I feel. God gave us emotions. We're not to be emotionless. And this comes from a very stoic Dutchman that oftentimes can be emotionless, and I can be the chief offender of this. But that's not how Apostle Paul is. He bears his heart here. He says, because of this, this is how I feel. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of the gospel. I treasure you in my heart. For all of the reasons that he said before, because of the ways that they have joined in the mission, because they have kept the gospel, the gospel, and they have unwavered from it, because they haven't bowed out during tough times. Even in Paul's life, even in Paul's ministry, that's really what I think he's thankful for when he says in verse 5, you've had this partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he goes on to say in verse 7 that you've been partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Notice that. Paul, as he writes this letter, as we mentioned last week, he is in prison. And he says, you haven't left me. You haven't abandoned me. You have been a supporter of me throughout all of this, and you're a supporter of me even now, when it's no doubt very unpopular to do so. It could not have been a popular position in the Roman world to be defending and helping and aiding a Roman prisoner. And yet, Paul says, that hasn't even stopped you. You've been with me from the very beginning to the end. Your friendship has not failed. And again, where is love and affection forged? It's forged through hardship, isn't it? It's forged through affliction. Love takes root through hard times. It's like the roots of a tree. Those roots of the tree need to go down deep, not for the very pleasant and nice 70 degree days, but those roots need to go down deep for the days of drought and the days of blistering wind. Because it's in those days that you will see if the tree really has a root system that will allow it to live, and not only live, but survive during those times of difficulty. And if it does, it will have a well to draw upon. It will have a reserve to be able to provide life to it. And that is true in relationship, isn't it? It's especially true in marriage, for example. When we get married, we use that very simple phrase in our vows, which is so easy to say, for better or for worse. And oftentimes we are in love and somewhat naive, and we think, well, when we say that, it means that most of the times it's going to be for better, and once in a while it'll be for worse. But life doesn't always work that way, does it? And as a result, many don't make it, because it's not for better or for worse. It's only for if it's better. And when it becomes worse, I'm out. But those that do make it, those that are able to weather the worst, it's because their roots go down deep. Their love goes to a new level. And as a result, that love is strengthened. That love is emboldened. It's fostered. It provides more fruitfulness as a result of that time of affliction. And that's not only true of marriage, but that's true of friendship as well. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Notice that. A friend loves at all times, not just in the easy times, not just in the good times. And a brother is born, it says, for adversity. You could say a brother is born out of adversity. That's where you really become brothers. That's really where you become sisters, is during those times of affliction, during those times of adversity. And so it is true in marriage, it's true in friendship, it's true in the church. A church like this that's 100 years old. Has there been hardship? Absolutely. So many of you that have been here a long time know that all too well. And I want to say to those that stuck in it through those difficult times, through those hard times, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you were willing to love from the first day until now, during the good times as well as the difficult times. And I'm thankful that there is no major troubles, no major controversies that I know of. Hope there's not. But it doesn't mean that there won't be, even in a church like this. But when it does come, what will be the right response? Tough. Going gets tough, as they say. The tough get going. Too often to another church. But that's not how it should be. the time to dive in is the time when it does become difficult, because that's where the bonds of affection are really formed. And that's what happened with Paul and the Philippians. They were united in Christ. They were united in the partnership of the gospel. They were united through suffering. And the result was true love. Love for Christ and love in Christ. It says in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Do you hear Paul's language there? Do you hear Paul's heart? He's saying, I yearn for you. I'm moved by you with the affection of Jesus Christ. That is true love. And so do we have that love for one another? And if you do, it's okay to even say that you have that kind of love for one another. I know, again, we're Presbyterians. It may be difficult sometimes to verbalize it, to express it, but we can express, even as Paul expresses it here, with words of love towards one another. And I hope and I pray that one of the good things that has happened during this time that we have just endured, this time of not being together, is the fact that we have missed one another. And as a result, our affection, our longing for one another has grown. And I hope that that would grow into flames of love and affection for one another. And a desire not only just to gather together, yes, that, but to partner together in the work. That love would be kindled amongst us. And it would become roaring flames for the gospel and for the sake of his kingdom. Paul gives a prayer of affection here. And then he goes on, ends this prayer with a prayer for growth. Having demonstrated his thankfulness, he begins to tell them specifically what it is that he is praying for them. And it's a prayer for growth. You see it at beginning in verse 9. But it's not a prayer for necessarily numerical growth or financial growth, but it's a prayer for spiritual growth. And this is, I hope that you would grow. I pray that you would grow in three ways. First, that you would grow in love. As he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He says that that same love that I have for you, I know it is reciprocated, but I pray that it would grow. Not only grow for me, but it would grow for one another, would grow for all of the works that you're engaged in, because you can't have enough of it. As he says there, you pray that your love will abound more and more, that it would be overflowing. Because you can't love enough. You can't put a cap on love. Never say to our kids or to our spouses, I can only love you so much and not more. I've reached my love capacity. Now you say, I love you more and more. Every day, every passing year, my love can't be contained. It's like an overflowing cup. That's my prayer, Paul says, for you and your love for the church, that it would abound more and more. That it would break down barriers that are unneeded, that are unnecessary, that are stumbling blocks to the gospel. But notice he says it's love with knowledge and discernment, that it's not a sloppy sentimentality where it's all emotion and no thought or no thinking. No, it's love with knowledge. It's love with discernment. In other words, truth matters. I've been troubled with phrases like love wins. Love conquers all. Love triumphs. I don't think Paul would write like that, nor would he endorse something of that statement. As if all we need is love with no thinking, no thought, no truth. No, he says that we need to have love, but love that's contained in knowledge, love that's contained in discernment. He's saying you can't love that which you do not know. And therefore, you need that knowledge. You can't love that which is not lovely. That's not God-given. That's not God-ordained, not God-directed. Therefore, you need discernment. And that's important, isn't it? We go back to Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. You need to know that adversity that they are going through. You need to have knowledge of it and discernment to be able to be a brother, to be a sister to them. And the same thing here. We're not just to have this emotion. We're not to emote love. No, it's to be love that uses all of our faculties. Not only our heart, but our mind, our thinking, our discernments. The need of the day is love with knowledge and discernment. Well, he goes on to say, not only would you grow in this, but that you would approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So not only does he have a prayer for their growth in love, but he prays for their growth in the gospel, that they would be able to discern through this knowledge and be able to approve what is excellent, what is pure, what is blameless. And as you do that, he says, that will lead you to Christ. It will lead you to Christ-likeness. It will lead you to truth, not away from it. In other words, it will lead you to the gospel. It will have you approve of what is truly right and good. That you would not add anything to it. That you would remain pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, what he thanked them for earlier, that they were gospel-centered, that they were partners in the gospel. He says that I pray that you would stay that way, that you would remain and keep the gospel pure, because that is the power of God for salvation. That is where we get our strength. That is where the church remains faithful. And if you've been with me in my new members class, then you will know that the gospel is not just how you are to walk an aisle. It's not just how you are to be saved from the penalty of sin. No, the gospel is also how to be saved from the power of sin, and one day how to be saved from the presence of sin. Or to put it in theological terms, the gospel is about justification, sanctification, and glorification, and we need all of those. We need to hear about those. That is the full picture. That is the full umbrella of the gospel, and that would remain center of our devotion and center of our theology and center of our thoughts. And so he says, I pray that you would grow in that gospel work that is taking place in you and through you. And then he goes on to say in verse 11 that you would also be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that you would grow in fruitful work. So grow in love, grow in the gospel, grow in fruitful works. That your life would be manifesting what is true of you. That what is true inwardly would also be true outwardly. As Jesus says, a good tree will bear good fruits. So too here, Paul is saying that you would be filled with those fruits. The fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. They come being connected to Christ, being connected to the vine. So you see this wonderful prayer as Paul finishes it up. He has this prayer for spiritual growth. And if you're lacking in your prayer life, if you don't know what to pray for yourself or for others or for your church, just use these last three verses here and pray these things. And notice, before we move on, that these things that he prays for them are also the very things that he was thankful for in them. He thanked them for their love. But then he says, I pray that your love would abound more and more. He thanks them for their partnership in the gospel. And then he goes on to say, I pray that you would grow more and more in the gospel. He says, I'm thankful for your good works as a church. And then he says, I also am praying that you would grow in your good works, that you would even be more fruitful. And don't we see a pattern there? There's never a time that we fully arrive. There's never a time that we are complete. And when we say that we don't need more of this or more of that. And again, it's a wonderful pattern of how to be thankful. And yet those things that are lacking, we don't complain about them. Or we don't stew about them. No, it leads us to prayer for them. And when we pray for them, we leave them with the Lord. That's a wonderful pattern in your own life and as you pray for others. Be thankful for them. But also pray for the areas that are lacking in yourself and others. That's the pattern of prayer from the Apostle Paul. But again, we are individually, corporately, a work in progress. And that, my friends, is why we need the church. To get back to that question, why do we need the church? Why is the church essential? We need the church because this is where all of that is taking place. Not outside of, but inside. This is where God promises to do his work on us. And that's why it's so needful and necessary. To be quite honest, to be a Christian without a church is like saying our bodies don't need food. Or don't need doctors, or saying your car doesn't need a gas station or a repair shop. Now, all of those things we would say are absolutely essential. But let us not also neglect the essential business of the church, the essential business of our spiritual life. It happens in and through the church, not without. And if you understand that, then you're grateful for it. You see what God is doing in and through it, and as a result, you're filled with love for it. Filled for love that God has given us such a place. And we therefore love what he loved. Where I want to finish the story of a young man that was very interested in a particular girl, and this young girl was very musically inclined. She played the violin and was in an orchestra. And this young man, before meeting this young girl, could barely spell violin, let alone know what is orchestral music and what makes it good and why it is good. But all of a sudden, he became very interested in it because he became very interested in her. And he began to listen to classical music and go to concerts. And as a result, he began to love this type of music and really enjoy it. And as a result, their love for each other blossomed. And so one day, someone asked him, "Why is it that you love classical music so much?" And his simple reply was, "Her. She is. She is the reason why I love classical music." And the same thing goes with the church. Why do we go to church? Why do we love church? Him. He is. He is the reason why we love the church, because we love what he loves. And Christ loves his church. He loved his church so much that he gave himself for her. And as we grow in love for Christ, we grow in love for what Christ loves. And what a privilege it is to be a part of it, to be a part of her, to labor for her, to give your life like the Apostle Paul did for the sake of the church. Because as we'll sing in just a moment from that great hymn, it says, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died." Let us have such a love and adoration for the church as Jesus Christ did. A love enough to die and to give himself for her.